Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Please open your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Today's sermon is the first in a summer series that we're going to be doing for, I think, the next couple of months on political theology, the subject of politics. And I'm going to be giving a big picture overview of the subject, trying to show it within the overall framework of a biblical worldview. And before we officially get started, I wanted to give a few suggestions that I thought would help you get the most out of the series. And I have a PowerPoint that I think they are pulling up right now. So I'm going to wait for just a second before I give you those suggestions. All right, let's see if it's working. I've got a clicker here. There we go. Okay, so this is the introduction to political theology. And my clicker is not working. There we go. Okay, how to get the most out of the series. So suggestion number one, let's see if this is going to work. Yeah. My first suggestion is just have the right expectations, the proper expectations going into this. So expect the material to be more conceptual in nature rather than exegetical. So for those of you who are members or those of you who are regular attenders here, you know that Justin is the regular teaching pastor, and he usually just goes through a book of the Bible verse by verse in an exegetical manner. But every once in a while, we will deviate from that normal course that we take, and we'll do a topical series like this. And so the material is going to be, as I said, sometimes more conceptual, and so it might even have like an academic feel to it at times. But that doesn't mean we're not going to be going through Scripture all along the way to kind of prove our points. There will be some exegesis, but just have the proper expectations. And my second suggestion is get a copy of the notes, if you can, ahead of time. And that way you can go over the material more than once. Justin has an email list where he will send out his sermon notes, I think the day of or the morning of. And if you want, you can get on that email list or you can contact me and I'll make sure that you get a copy of the notes. But that way you can go through it multiple times if you need to, or you can just watch the sermon a few times on YouTube if you need to, because, again, some of these concepts I think are going to be new for us. And I know for myself it took me a while to really meditate on them before it sunk in. So that's my second suggestion. And finally, be gracious. This is a difficult subject to navigate. We're talking politics, and so we know that that can be controversial. I'm going to try not to be controversial. Again, my job is just to give that big picture overview, and that's what I'm going to try to do. But maybe you will find at times that a position that I take or even Justin takes, maybe you have a different position, and let's just be okay to have our different positions and be gracious with each other. Maybe I'm not going to cover the subjects you were really hoping or the issues that you really were hoping were going to be covered. But again, what we're going to try to do is be thorough, but not necessarily exhaustive. Okay, so those are my suggestions. And so with that, let's go ahead and get started. I think this series on political theology is of immense importance, not just because we're in the middle of a presidential election year, but because Western civilization has been slowly but steadily collapsing into wickedness and lawlessness as we've progressively abandoned our Christian heritage. What is the relationship between faith and public morality and public policy? What's the proper relationship between the church and state? Are we as Christians called to politically transform cultures? These are pivotal questions, and I'm going to try to endeavor to answer these questions over the next several weeks. And I shall try to persuade you as we're going along that politics is rooted in the sovereignty of God, and that the law of God is the only legitimate framework for organizing a society in a manner that's not going to invoke the judgment of God. I think this is made clear in Psalm 33. verses 6 through 12. So let's go ahead and read those verses, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 12, and we'll make a few observations. So beginning with verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. In verses 6 and 7, we're told that God is the creator of all things, and that he sovereignly controls all things. Verse 9 says that he commanded the heavens and the earth, and the heavens and the earth obeyed his command. This is political in nature. A sovereign is a supreme political ruler that has authority over a kingdom. And in this case, the sovereign is God. And his kingdom is the heavens and the earth and all their host. And what are his subjects required to do? Well, verse 8 tells us, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. In other words, all of mankind is obligated to worship and obey God as the sovereign king of all creation. And so we are all subjects under his political rule. However, because of sin, we devise our own plans, our own political counsel that is in opposition to the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. We see this in verses 9 and 10. The council of the nations is bent on usurping God's law and his authority. But we're told that God brings their sinful schemes to nothing and that only his counsel shall stand. Thus, there's only two types of counsel. There's the sinful counsel of the nations that brings ruin and the judgment of God. And there's the counsel of the Lord that brings the blessing, that brings blessing to the nation that obeys it. Verse 12 states that a nation will be blessed if it acknowledges Yahweh as God. But God will, it also implies that God will not bless and likely curse a nation that does not acknowledge him as God. And so we see then that politics is rooted in the sovereignty of God and that the law of God, his counsel, is the only legitimate framework for organizing a national society in a manner that does not invoke the judgment of God. This is going to be our fundamental presupposition as we consider a theology of politics. But what exactly is politics? Let's start there. What is politics? For the sake of clarity, it's always a good idea to define our terms, but the term politics can be somewhat difficult to define because we all have preconceived notions of what politics entails. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer several different definitions for you to consider. But before I do that, let's just look at the etymology of the word, politics. So politics comes from the Greek word politikos, which is the Greek word for civic. And that Greek word politikos comes from another word, politeis, which is the Greek word for citizen. And that word, politeis, is itself derived from another Greek word, polis, which is the Greek word for city. So ultimately, our English word, politics, is derived from the Greek word, polis, for city. Now, interestingly, there are several other English words that can trace their etymology back to this Greek word, polis, or at least part of the word is derived from this Greek word, polis. So for example, our English word policy comes from this Greek word polis, or the English word police comes from this Greek word, or metropolis. And a metropolis is a capital or a chief city of a country or a region. And so based upon its etymology, just the etymology of the word, politics has to do with the governance of a city. It encompasses the policies and policing that is necessary to maintain law and order amongst a citizenry within a country or region. So that's the etymological background of this word, politics. Now let's look at some definitions. The first definition that we're going to look at is a little bit lengthy because it's from Noah Webster's original 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. So this is how Noah Webster defines the word politics. He says, it's the science of government, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens in their rights with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Okay, so granted, this is a very verbose definition, but it's very exhaustive. I like that. I also like the fact that in this definition, it's highlighting that politics really deals with ethics and morals, and that's important. Now, switching gears, another definition, this one is more of a modern definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. It defines politics as the activities that are associated with the governance of a country or other area, and especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. I'm not really a fan of this particular definition because, if you notice, it's talking about conflict between individuals and political parties and this trying to achieve power. So it really, in my opinion, seems to be favoring a Marxist political philosophy. So I'm not really a fan of this particular definition. But switching now to the world of theology, political theology. This next one is from David Innes, who's a political theologian. And he defines politics as the shared life of liberty that involves ruling and being ruled among equals for the common good. Life, prosperity, piety, and moral flourishing. This is a good definition, and again, note that it's highlighting that moral component, the moral flourishing aspect that is involved in politics. Finally, one last one from another political theologian. This is from Jonathan Lehman. And he defines politics as the mediating of God's covenant rule. Now, I always am appreciative of a very concise definition, but I think this one might be too concise. It's a little vague without a proper understanding of what is meant by God's covenant rule. But there you go. We've covered the etymology of the word. I've given you several different definitions. And so I think when we piece all of these things together, the core idea or the common thread that runs through all of them is this. Politics is really rulership of a structured society according to law. I think that drills down to the core of what we're talking about. It's rulership of a structured society according to law. So politics is essentially about societal law and order. All right, so now that we've considered what politics is, we are better equipped to begin to discuss and develop a theology of politics. But first, one more pause. I would like us just to consider the question, why we should do this. Why should we even study politics? Why is this important? Many Christians seem to think that we don't need to be well informed about political issues or be involved in politics in any way because, you know, politics falls into that category of what some call secular. And really, as Christians, we should just be involved in that area, those areas of life that we would deem sacred. Well, to those who might think this way, I would simply ask, you know, as Christians, what aspect of life is not sacred? In other words, what aspect of life is just completely divorced from any religious context? Are there really areas in our thinking and in our life where Christ just has no business being there because they are secular? Are there certain subjects where Christ just needs to know his place and just keep his mouth shut, to keep his word of truth to himself? Is not Christ Lord of all? You know, when it comes to the subject of politics, I'm hard-pressed to think of any hero of the faith who wasn't involved in the politics of his or her day to some degree. I mean, think about it. Abraham, Moses, David, obviously, Esther, Elijah, Daniel, Jonah, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and most importantly, Christ himself. Furthermore, did we not just see that politics is essentially about societal law and order? Are we to think that God's word has nothing to say about societal law and order? Or that whatever it does have to say, we should just keep to ourselves? All of life is sacred, including political life, and we're to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, and that includes political thought. And yet many Christians today are of the opinion that, you know, we really shouldn't be talking about politics, and we definitely shouldn't be preaching politics from the pulpit. Now, obviously, that's not the position of our church, as here we're beginning an entire summer series on the subject. Nevertheless, because this mindset is so prevalent amongst Christians today, I want to quickly give a couple of reasons as to why the study of politics is so important. So why should we study politics? Now, certainly many more reasons could be given than just the two that I'm going to give, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give these two. And the first reason is this. Come on. There we go. Politics is fundamental to how God presents himself to us and what he's doing in the world. Politics is fundamental to how God presents himself to us and what he's doing in the world. As we already noted in Psalm 33, God is the sovereign creator of all things. And as such, he governs his creation with absolute authority. Psalm 103:19 makes this abundantly clear. It says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He gave his first created man and woman, Adam and Eve, a law. And in disobeying that law, they rebelled and they put themselves at war with God, at enmity with him. In God's plan of redemption, God eventually would form a nation, the nation of Israel. And he called this nation to be holy, and he gave it a law. He later gave it a king, King David. And this would bring into clearer focus what in the New Testament is called the kingdom of God. That king, King David, anticipated the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when our Savior, King Jesus, began preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the end of the book of Acts, we read of Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he identifies it with the gospel itself. In the end, God will judge the nations. Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron, we're told in Revelation. And again in Revelation, the history of redemption ends in a blissful city, a polis, the New Jerusalem. So, from Genesis to Revelation, God expresses his redemptive work in political terms. Sovereignty, governing, throne, law, rebellion, war, nation, king, kingdom, judge, rule, city. All of this language is political in nature. Thus, we cannot rightly understand politics apart from the context of God's sovereign rule over heaven and earth and God's revealed historical meta-narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Otherwise, we would see ourselves free to use politics to do as we please, to our great misery, rather than to use politics as God intends for our great benefit. Reason number two. Politics is important because political authority provides the peace that is necessary for fulfilling the cultural mandate. Politics is important because political authority provides the peace that's necessary for fulfilling that cultural mandate that was given to man at the very beginning in Genesis, to go out and take dominion of the earth, to spread culture and civilization everywhere. You need peace to do that. And political authority can provide that peace. That's what it's intended to do. Political authority provides the peace that's necessary for learning French, playing football, buying and selling, raising a family, or even worshiping God. Peace is the garden of the arts and culture. If there is no government to restrain man's sinfulness, man's depravity, then life becomes a war zone, spent in fear and isolation with no possibility of cultivating that flourishing human life. If you recall, in our recent study of 1 Timothy a couple months back, at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2 in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that Christians should be praying for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, anyone who's in any kind of political office, we should be praying for them at any level. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so the obvious inference there is that if we want peace and that quiet life to pursue holiness, then we ought to pray for those who are in these positions of political authority because they help provide that. And so it's easily inferred that political authority is necessary to prevent civil unrest, ungodliness, and dishonorable living. This is what it's intended to do. Now, in attempting to secure that peace, government can either do its job and only its job, or it can try to do everything. If it fails to accomplish even what is minimally expected of it, we call that a failed state or anarchy. When it tries to control people far beyond what is necessary for that liberty that Paul's talking about, that quiet and godly life, well, we call that totalitarianism. But when government does the job for which God designed it, and only that, people are then able to live in security and peace and freedom, which is the optimal conditions for fulfilling that cultural mandate. But when government goes beyond that and it tries to do what people ought to do for themselves, then people are reduced to slavery and infantile dependency upon the government, which is often referred to as a nanny state. When government exercises no control or total control, either way, people are exposed to terrible danger. Thus, keeping government within its God-ordained bounds so that we're free to pursue that holiness and to fulfill the cultural mandate, it requires a politically educated and vigilant Christian citizenry. So for these reasons, and again, many others could be given, but for these reasons, the study of politics and developing a distinctive theology of politics is essential. All right, with that said, we shall begin our study of political theology by looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. This may seem like an odd place to begin, but politics is actually rooted in the Trinity. All political reality begins with the fact that God is triune. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet he is one God. He's a triune God, and that means that he is social. But his sociality is ordered in a particular way. The Godhead is a society of persons that willingly and lovingly operates according to an authority structure. In Scripture, we always read that the Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. Similarly, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never sends the Father or the Son. Furthermore, the Son willingly and lovingly submits to and testifies of the Father. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Or again, in John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And so Jesus, as the Son, only spoke what the Father told him to say or what to do. So total submission to the authority of the Father. The Son willingly submits to the Father, and likewise the Spirit willingly submits to the authority of the Son and of the Father. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says in John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you," so Jesus is the one sending the Spirit, "from the Father," so the Father is also involved, "the Spirit of truth," who again proceeds from the Father, "he will bear witness about me." So Jesus sends the Spirit, and the Spirit's role is to testify of Christ. So clearly there is an authority structure or rulership within the society of persons that constitutes the Godhead. And this actually points us back to the core idea of politics that we've already observed. Remember what we said, the core idea is rulership of a structured society according to law. The Trinity, then, is inherently political. Therefore, political reality is an essential aspect of our human existence because we've all been made in the image of this triune God. All human societies are to operate according to an authority structure that is analogous to what we find in the Trinity. Furthermore, in formulating a theology of politics, it's critical that we understand and maintain the unity in diversity that exists within the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity holds the concept of unity in diversity in perfect balance. Again, our God is triune. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and so diversity. But one God, one in nature, one in essence, unity. So there's unity in that diversity. And the doctrine of the Trinity holds that unity and diversity in perfect balance. And when this is denied, the inevitable political result is either totalitarianism, where you have unity, a unified state, but at the expense of the individual, at the expense of diversity. Or you get anarchy. Individual interests, so a lot of diversity, but at the expense of a unified state, so at the expense of unity. To avoid these political ditches, we must emphasize as Christians both the threeness, the diversity, and the oneness, the unity of the Godhead in our political theology. Emphasizing God's threeness, his diversity, reminds us that a social being is at the center of all existence. And the study of politics concerns, among other things, social relationships. God is essentially, by nature, personal, which is to say, interpersonal or social. But just as soon as we emphasize his threeness, his diversity, we must also emphasize his oneness, his unity, that he's one in nature and essence. Because politics is not just about structured social relationships. It's about structured social relationships that maintain unity according to righteousness and justice. Put simply, God has a social nature, and so do we as human beings made in his likeness. And politics is the business of organizing and governing and unifying groups of social beings according to righteousness and justice. To quote Christopher Wright, he says, God, in the mystery of the Trinity, lives in the harmonious relationship of equal persons, each of whom possesses his proper function, authority, and relatedness to each of the others. Human beings, therefore, made in God's image, have been created to live in the harmony of personal equality, but with social organization that requires functional structures and patterns of relationship. The ordering of social relationships and structures, locally, nationally, and globally, is of direct concern to our Creator God, then. And such ordering is precisely the stuff of politics. Human politics is fundamentally about ordering our relationships with each other so that they would mirror the harmonious relationships that exist among the persons of the Trinity, and especially the relationship between the Father and the Son. The perfect political relationship of ruler and ruled is seen in the Father's loving affirmation of the Son as the Son willingly submits to the authority of the Father. As we read in Hebrews 1, verse 9, it says that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son. In other words, you have submitted fully to the Father, to his will, to his law. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, it says, God, your God, the Father, has affirmed you. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. The Father and the Son modeled a perfect political relationship for the sake of the watching world. A relationship of affirmation and submission that displayed righteousness, justice, unity, and love. And this display of the Son submitting perfectly to the Father and the Father affirming that submission of the Son, this display is to be mimicked by all of us as God's image bearers. The lesson to be learned from the relationship between the Father and the Son is that good government works according to the principles of righteousness, justice, and love. And good government works best when ruler and ruled are perfectly in sync, just as we see with the Father and the Son. We see then that politics is rooted in the interpersonal relationships of the Trinity, and especially the relationship between the Father and the Son. All right, having established that, hopefully, that politics is rooted in the Trinity, let's turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, in order to see the ways in which God has politically structured creation. So Genesis chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. And these verses, they give us an account of day 4 of creation, in which God creates the sun and the moon and all of the rest of the stars. And I want you to pay special attention to the language that is used specifically in verses 16 and 18 with regard to the sun and the moon. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, And the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and the rest of the stars. And then God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, again to rule, to have dominion over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. To rule or to have dominion is political language. And it's meant to draw our attention to an underlying political theme that ends up culminating at the end of the creation account using similar language in connection with us as human beings. Later, in just 10 verses later, in verses 26 and 28 of Genesis 1, we see that man, as the image of God, is given delegated authority by God to rule and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the land, and over all the earth. And so in verses 16 and 18, which we just read, we see this idea of rule being introduced with the sun and the moon. And then as we continue on to verses 26 and 28, we see that concept of rule and dominion being introduced again. And so the similarity in the language that's used in verses 16 and 18, and then again in 26 and 28, is meant to bookend a general pattern of realms and rulers. Using these linguistic cues, the observant reader can discover a pattern of realms that are created in the first 3 days of creation, followed by the rulers of those realms being created in days 4 through 6. And the final creation, man, is the comprehensive ruler. He's given charge over all of the realms and rulers. And I think the following table helps us to see the pattern. There we go. So, in this table, there's two columns. In the first column, you have realms that are created, and in the second column, you have rulers for those respective realms. So on day one, God creates light and darkness, separates it, and then calls that day and night. So on day one, he creates day and night. And then on day four, as we already read, he creates the sun and the moon that rule the day and the night. On day two, he creates the waters and sky. On day five, he creates, the realms of water and sky. And then on day five, he creates the rulers, the fish and the birds, for those respective realms. And then on day three, he separates dry land from the waters. And on day six, he creates the rulers of the dry land, beasts and man. And man, of course, is the comprehensive ruler who rules over all. So there's the pattern. Now, obviously, the sun and the moon and the fish and the birds and the beasts, they don't literally rule the way that we do as men. The theological purpose behind structuring the creation account in this way is simply to highlight the kingdom character of God's creation. It is his kingdom, and also of man's calling in God's service to that kingdom. Remember, Moses is the one who wrote Genesis, and he's writing this for Israel as they have recently departed from Egypt after over 400 years of slavery. Over the course of their time in bondage, they largely forgot who God is, who they are, and what God expects of them. And so in this creation account, Moses establishes a kingdom context of God's rule over creation, God's sovereignty, and man's special place within it, man's responsibility, as a historical backdrop to Israel's newly established nationhood. And in a broader sense, what Moses is teaching every student of politics and every citizen everywhere is that human life is fundamentally a political life of the noblest order. We are subjects in God's kingdom who hold the highest political office in all creation. We alone are the royal representatives of God. For this reason, our civic life is central to our calling as human beings. Government is embedded in the cosmos itself. Political life is good because government is part of the created order. God made us in his image to represent him, to resemble his character, to rule in righteousness. In telling man to have dominion, God delegated his authority to man and made man in a derivative sense, he made us the supreme ruler of all creation. Thus, we are to be faithful stewards, and in order to do this, we must faithfully mirror God's moral character. As God's image bearers, we're not only to rule the creation, but also to be righteous in doing so. Righteousness is essential to our ruling. Furthermore, because God is triune, the political character of bearing his image has a further dimension. The dominion cultural mandate to which we have been called, that is a communal enterprise. We are to do that together. Because we are created in the image of the social triune God, we've been created then to foster loving interpersonal relationships with one another by way of family and friendship and even broader community. For this reason, Adam was commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply. And this was necessary not only just for the sheer numbers that were going to be required to fulfill this cultural mandate, to create civilization and culture throughout the earth, but also just for the sake of constituting godly, robust communities. God wants us to work together, to commune together with those interpersonal relationships. The work of dominion requires, by the very nature of the work, that people function in large part as communities, and in this way, we image the divine community. Political theology is therefore present from the opening pages of Genesis. God is the sovereign creator who established the boundaries of his creation, instituted ordered structures of realms and rulers within his creation, and placed a political representative made in his own image to exercise dominion over his creation. So right from the start, we see very clearly God's political sovereignty and man's political responsibility. Okay, in the time that remains, I would like to leave you with four observations, applications based upon the material that we've covered thus far. And the first observation application is this. As image bearers and as Christians, all of life is political. As image bearers and as Christians, all of life is political. If we have been created in the divine king's image for the purpose of ruling on his behalf, then everything that we do is an act of rule and it represents God's own rule. If God being triune is inherently political, as we've already noted, then man being made in the image of God is likewise inherently political. To live as a creature who's been made in the image of God is to act out a political drama. Essentially, all of us are spiritual politicians. We are all representatives of the sovereign creator. We have all been given the office of Secretary of Earth. As image bearers, all of life is political. The question is, as God's political representative upon the earth, are you living your life with God's rule and reputation in mind? Or are you living according to your own self-interests, according to your own rule, with only your own reputation in mind? As Americans, we understand what representative government is all about, right? We elect others to represent us, to serve on our behalf, to rule with our interests in mind. City council members, senators, governors, all the way up to the vice president and president. And whenever an elected official is embroiled in a scandal, it typically grieves those who elected that person into office because they feel like they've been misrepresented. And in an analogous way, it's the same with us as Christians. We too are elected officials. As restored image bearers, we have been elected to serve as ambassadors to the King of Kings in all that we say and do and in every area of our life. We are the elect. We have been elected unto salvation, and with that comes certain responsibilities. We are to proclaim the kingdom of Christ in all that we think and say and do. And whenever we sin, it's a political scandal of sorts that grieves God because we're misrepresenting him. As image bearers and as Christians, all of life is political. This brings us to our second observation application. Uh-oh. Went a little too far on that one. That's okay. Second point of observation application is that worship is utterly political. Worship is utterly political. Worship is fundamentally about giving glory, honor, and praise to God, and it's to be comprehensive. It's to be manifested in all our living. Prior to the fall, before they fell, Adam and Eve's willing submission to God's law, that was an act of worship. They were in agreement with God that he deserves and should be imaged or reflected, that he deserves obedience because all honor and glory rightly belong to him. Their submission was praise. Their political obedience was an act of worship. Their activity of bringing God's holy, just, and loving rule to the earth, if they were to go on to continue to manifest that, that was going to be a continual act of praise. To put it simply, the political mandate of humanity is to worship God. Thus, worship is utterly political. To give God glory and honor and praise in all that we do is to show political allegiance and loyalty to our sovereign king. Observation application number three. Oh, it's back up. Let's see if it works now. Religion and politics go hand in hand. Religion and politics go hand in hand. One of the reasons why so many Christians are of the opinion that we really shouldn't be talking about politics or preaching about politics from the pulpit is because they've bought the lie that religion and politics really shouldn't be mixed. Many Christians, I think, have mentally written a certificate of divorce between religion and politics. But from the beginning, it was not so. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. If we go back to the very beginning, we find that man was given both a kingly office, but also a priestly office. If you remember back to last year's summer series on anthropology, we talked about how the Garden of Eden was a temple. It was a temple. It was the place where God's presence dwelt, and Adam was to work and keep this temple, to maintain that sacred space and even to expand it. And the pairing of these activities, working and keeping, it indicates that Adam was in fact a priest, to serve as a priest, because these paired activities would eventually be given to Israel's priests with respect to the tabernacle and temple. So those, the pairing of those two words indicates that this is priestly activity. As a priest, Adam was to be careful to ensure that God's ways were kept and his judgments accepted. Priests don't just merely mediate worship. They also guard and protect a sacred space. Adam was to guard the temple sanctuary of Eden to ensure that only worshipers would enter and to drive out any snakes. Thus, for Adam, being a king meant being a priest, and being a priest meant being a king. Representative rule requires godly consecration. And godly consecration leads to representative rule. To live as a creature made in God's image is to act out a religious drama just as much as it is to act out a political drama. Human life is innately religious. Every action and thought is either for or against God. Every action and thought will either be a priestly activity of worship and consecration to God, or it will be anti-worship. Humanity's political mandate is matched by a priestly mandate to be consecrated to God and to make his ways known. And so politics and religion, they go hand in hand. This is made most explicit, I think, when we look to the second Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Adam and Eve should have done, Jesus did. They succumbed to the serpent's temptation, Jesus did not. As we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So the devil was tempting Christ with political authority. I will give you all this political authority over these kingdoms. If you worship me, if your religion is to make me your God. And how does Jesus respond? He quotes from the law, from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, you shall worship, religion, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, politics. In other words, him only shall you submit to as his loyal subject. Jesus explicitly affirms that worshiping and obeying God, religion, and politics go hand in hand. Worship and service, religious fidelity, and political fealty are inseparable. Which brings us to our final observation application. Number 4. All men, all of us, are born into this world in a state of political rebellion. All of us are born into this world in a state of political rebellion. As we just mentioned a moment ago, what Jesus did, Adam and Eve, they should have done. But as we know all too well, they succumbed to the temptation to be like God. They usurped the throne of their sovereign creator and they placed themselves upon it. They committed high treason against the crown, desiring to free themselves from his rule so that they might rule autonomously according to their own self-law, to do what was right in their own eyes. So they switched political allegiances, choosing to follow the serpentine track of the father of lies and enter into his kingdom of darkness rather than to remain on the straight and narrow path according to the father of lights. To quote Stephen Charnock, he says, since all men by nature are the devil's children, the serpent's seed, they have something of his venom in their natures. The devil desired to be as God, and when he sank his fangs into Adam's heart, he envenomated all of us, all of mankind, because Adam was our representative. And he envenomated us with that same delusion of deific grandeur that he had, that we could be like God. All of us are born into this world with a terminal blood disease of the soul. We all enter into this life with Satan's venom coursing through the vasculature of our nature. As Paul says in Romans 3, none of us seeks after God. No one does good. Not even one. The venom of asps is under our lips because the venom of Satan is coursing through the vasculature of our nature. Or to switch analogies, Satan, that rabid dog, bit Adam and infected man with the virus of self-deification. Every last one of us born into this world is born at enmity with God, with hostility against God. We are all rabid rebels. You know, what makes rabies so horrifying is that it actually changes the nature of the infected host. The virus progressively moves to the central nervous system and it causes the brain and the spinal cord to swell. And ultimately, it causes changes in the host's behavior. The host becomes hyper-excitable, aggressive, vicious, with an insatiable urge to bite, because that is primarily how the virus gets transmitted to others. It's as if the virus knows what it's doing, changing the nature of the host so that it can be passed on to others. It's absolutely terrifying. And this is our spiritual state when we come into this world. Instead of slaying that rabid dog, Adam decided to play with that rabid dog, and his decision came back to bite not only him, but all of us. By nature, our spiritual nervous system is swollen with pride. We desire to do whatever is right in our own eyes, and we will viciously bite anyone who might get in our way. We are all Nebuchadnezzars setting up a golden image of ourselves when we come into this world and commanding everyone, including God, to bow down and worship. And we're ready to inflict the highest penalty we can imagine to any who would refuse, just like Nebuchadnezzar did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're all rabid rebels when we come into this world. We've all been infected with the virus of pride and vanity. And this spiritual disease is 100% fatal apart from Christ. Apart from a blood transfusion of his imputed righteousness. Only Christ has the cure. Only Christ has the surgeon's scalpel that can remove the diseased heart that beats after sin and replace it with a healthy one that beats after him and his righteousness. And so if you are not in Christ, I need to tell you, friend, you are still in political rebellion against your king. Lay down your arms and repent for having committed treason. Believe that he is the only king who can save you from death, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven apart from him. One way or another, he will conquer you by the sword. Either the sword of grace or the sword of justice. Either the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel, or the sword that proceeds from his mouth to strike down his enemies. You will either enter into his kingdom as a blessed citizen of heaven, or you will enter into his eternal dungeons of hellfire as a damned traitor. Believe and repent. Bow the knee and confess your political fealty to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We are all rabid rebels, and yet you made a way for us through your Son, that we could be redeemed, restored back to the image bearers that we were meant to be, and to represent you righteously as we were intended to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us, and it is in our great King's name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.